So as you see on our title slide, once again, we're now in our 10th week of worldview thinking, revisiting the fundamental orientations of our minds and hearts. It's not just about forming our worldview, but it's also revisiting the things that we have in our minds and hearts that have formed our belief system, and then asking God to enable us to be transformed by that. So we're glad you're here. And I thought I would just mention by way of announcements that if you have any prayer requests, please send those to Pat Quigley so that he can get those out to the whole Harvesters community and we can begin praying for all the requests that you have. Also, let's continue to keep Larry and Carolyn Hanlon in mind as they're still in Texas, and pray that Carolyn would get the right treatment and that God would bless her and heal her. And we know that there are others too that have difficult situations in their lives. And so if you want those known to our community for prayer, please let Pat know. And if you do want it private, you can let Pat know that as well. I thought I would just mention something I came across yesterday, that today, the 14th of March, is actually the birthday of Truett Cathy. And he was born in 1921. So this is his 100th birthday, should he be here. But we know that he is in heaven with the Lord. And I know a lot of us give thanks to God for him, for his testimony and his example to so many thousands of people. Well, let's go ahead and get started this morning on our 10th lecture. And let me begin by just sharing a few thoughts with you from this one slide. For the past 9 weeks, we have been on a journey together to discover the intricacies of worldviews and how they impact the way we live in the world which God has made. As pilgrims traveling through this life, we readily acknowledge that we need God's presence, wisdom, and power in order to navigate the twists and turns and the ups and downs that we experience under his sovereign rule and reign. So I am very glad that you've joined us this morning for part 10 of this series, and pray that the truths that we consider from God's word will help you answer some of the bedrock questions you have about God and the universe he created for his own glory. We will never have all the questions answered that we would like, because some of the secret things that we find in the texts of Deuteronomy are not privy to us, and God holds those back. But the things that are revealed are for us and our children. Today, we're going to look at three visual perspectives in worldview thinking that I showed you last week, but I actually had a graphic designer put them in a much better form. And I think that you will really benefit by his work and to understand worldview thinking graphically rather than just using words. So let's begin with the first one. We began last week by talking about a holy God, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are eternal. They are from eternity past to eternity present. They have never been without being together. In other words, the three of them have been one in three and three in one from the very beginning. And they made, in their own timing, mankind. They created the world that we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 7, the text speaks about God creating man in his image, male and female created he them. We spoke about God's transcendence, that he is high and lifted up. That indicates God's rule or his control and authority. And then his immanence is his presence with us. This is God's covenant presence in the world. And so while we speak of God being in heaven or Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, we see that the scriptures also teach that he is with us, like in Isaiah, when the Messiah is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. On the right side of the diagram, you'll see God's infinitude and human finitude, that God is infinite in his being and all the attributes of deity, while we, as created people in his image, are finite, and we have a beginning, but we'll never have an ending. And so we would not be called infinite, but we would be called immortal. Now, when Christ came and gave his life for us on Calvary's cross, we, for the first time, had the opportunity to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit called us to himself, then he justified us. He declared that we were just as if we had never sinned. And it was through grace alone, through faith alone, and we repented of our sins. Once we became a Christian, we began to understand God's divine self-disclosure more, and that he had revealed himself, especially through general and then special revelation. General revelation, in review, is simply that God speaks through his created order. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms tells us. And so all of nature, from the starry sky to the sun and the moon, and all that is, declares that God, in his infinite power, made everything that is. His special revelation is what he has revealed to us verbally in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, and also what he revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, as given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, that in these last days, he has communicated to us by his Son. And so since God took the first step in revealing himself to us, we can then say we know him, we can know him, because he made himself known, and then we embrace what we see in creation and also in his word and in his Son. On the right side, we see analogical thinking. And we have been speaking about that over the last few weeks, that this is dependent and derivative thinking, meaning that all thought is initiated by God himself. God has already interpreted the world and everything in it. And so when we discover something, when we have something come to light so that we know it or we find it or we learn about it, our thinking is simply derivative. We are thinking God's thoughts after him. So if God said, this is an oak tree, we're simply acknowledging that we see the oak tree and we interpret it, at least seek to, in the way that God has already interpreted that world. All of this comes in the schematic of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This is what we would call God's meta-narrative. A narrative, of course, is a story. It can be your story. It can be the story in a book. It can be fiction. But in this story, we have God's meta-narrative, which means he is in control of all human history. He is in control of all things that he has made. He is the sovereign Lord over all. And so when he created, that began the first part of the story from which he had spoken the world into existence. We then look at the second aspect, and that's when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And then when Jesus came, he redeemed us from our sins, and we're moving now toward the final consummation when Christ will come again in power and glory with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are still alive will join him in the air. So this is God's meta-narrative that we see as we're thinking about worldview thinking. In the second chart, we find the same relationship between the Holy Trinity and the apex of God's creation, man, male and female, but now we're thinking in terms of a worldview. And in our first lecture in the introduction to this series, we looked at 14 different definitions so that we would be able to compare one with another and begin to get a deeper understanding of what it is we're after as we're listening to this series and trying to understand what our own beliefs and presuppositions are in our lives. In other words, we really are trying to discover what our own personal worldviews are, and to the degree that they don't line up with God's self-revelation, then to be transformed so that we bring our worldview in line with what God has already given to us in his word. So a worldview, one definition, according to James Sire, is that it's the fundamental perspective from which one addresses every issue of life. And so we put a picture of the globe here just to understand that a worldview can be vast. It's how we view science. It's how we view psychology and sociology and history and biography, the lives of small people, so to speak, and the lives of large people. I don't mean in terms of physical size, but in terms of the impact that they have had many times on nations or the world. What we have been looking at over these last weeks then are, what are the fundamental orientations of our hearts? Where do they lean? Number two, what are our deepest convictions and the commitments that we have that flow out of what we think about? Next, we have talked about absolute objective truth rather than adhering to relativism or existentialism or hedonism. We believe that God has given objective truth that can be interpreted so that we understand what he's revealed, and we know then how to obey him or to follow the paths that he's put us on. Then we have the interpretation of reality. God has wired us in such a way that we can look out on the world, we can look inside, as you'll see today, and begin to understand what the really real is. We also have examined our ultimate beliefs and the part they play in helping us form a worldview that is scripturally based. We have looked at presuppositions. Those are our assumptions that we make a priori. In other words, we make them before they can be proven. Many of these cannot be proven. For instance, the existence of God. And so we assume certain things because God has told us in his word that they are true and therefore believable. And then we also look at our values. What are our priorities in life and what do we value? All of these things together begin to flow into our hearts and to help us understand what it is that we're committed to in life. And as you remember, that what we believe then forms our worldview, and out of our worldview comes our behaviors. So we have then the same meta-narrative across the bottom. And then we move to our last review chart this morning, where we now are in a personal covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We love him. He speaks to us through his word. We speak to him through prayer. And we talk about having a very vital and important personal relationship with him. God has made a covenant with us. The scripture says that God cut a covenant with us, which means that he gave us the stipulations for living under his lordship, under his rule, and that we then are in a position of gratefulness for his grace, and a great desire to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to seek to obey him. We have the same meta-narrative that we would follow through this chart, and then ask these key questions once again. What do I truly believe in my heart of hearts? What do I truly believe when I express them to God, and not necessarily trying to perhaps even skirt some of the issues on a human-to-human level? What does my life tell me about my worldview, so that if we look at our behaviors, then we could go from there backwards to understand what our worldview is? What spiritual changes do I need to make? Romans 12 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So where does God want me and you to change so that our worldview lines up with his infallible word? What intellectual changes do I need to make in my life? How do I need to think differently? What do I need to study and explore in order to understand a particular subject in the way that God wants me to know it? What emotional changes do I need to make? What healing should take place in our lives, and how can that take place? What does God's word say about our emotions? What experiences in my life have significantly shaped my mind and heart? Have I interpreted these events according to the word of God? Have I been careful not to originate thought with me, which is univocal thinking, that is one voice, my voice speaking, but am I thinking analogically and allowing God's interpretation of the world and life and himself impact my mind and heart in a way that pleases him? Am I willing to ask the question, what is true? Or another way is, what is the really real? We don't want to be deceived about life. We don't want any person to deceive us. And we know that God can't, because God is not a God who lies. He always speaks the truth, and he lets us know exactly how we're to interpret the life that he's given us. And finally, am I willing to go to God in repentance for wrong beliefs and disobedience to his word? So these questions will help you get to the heart of what your own worldview is, and also suggest areas for transformation and personal change, which comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by just developing new habits and making real effort. The scriptures are not opposed to effort, but we always need to know that these changes come about by his grace. Now, this is review, and especially for any who may be visiting here for the first time today, and hopefully this will help you get a visual idea of where we have been over these last 9 weeks until today. For my introduction, then, I would like for us to move forward, picking up the idea of the steam engine on the introductory welcome page. And the picture of life as a journey is almost universal. And that's the idea that I'm putting forth to you today, that life is a journey. Yes, life is a warfare, as we see in the scriptures. It is compared to farming and bearing fruit. It's compared to so many different aspects of life, but the journey is almost universal around the world, from the Exodus to Pilgrim's Progress to the Odyssey. We are reminded that life is a journey, a voyage, a quest, a pilgrimage, a personal odyssey, and we're all at some point between the beginning and end of it. Therefore, as Oscenus continues, the journey is the best metaphor for life itself. For those of you that have read and studied Pilgrim's Progress, you know that that is the most famous allegory in the world. And in that allegory, the Christian life is depicted as a pilgrimage, as Christian leaves the city of destruction and makes his way toward the celestial city. The most encouraging news about traveling through this life is that we are not making the journey without a companion. God has not abandoned us and left us to fend for ourselves. As theologian John Frame expresses it, God has not left us alone in this journey. And that is a great comfort to our hearts, especially when we read his promises, which cannot be violated, where he says in Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The negative there is actually used five times. I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you nor forsake you. What a great promise that is for us as we're making our way from this world to the next. And then that great promise at the end of the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So for the believer, there is never a time when we are outside the purview of God. His eyes are always upon us, and he's always with us. That's the imminent part of the diagram that we saw just a few minutes ago. As we all know, traveling requires planning and resources. In his unparalleled Vietnam Testament, The Things They Carried, some of you may have read this. It is an outstanding book by Tim O'Brien. He details the supplies that the soldiers carried with them in their deployment. Quote, "The things they carried were largely determined by necessity. Among the necessities or near necessities were P-38 can openers, pocket knives, heat tabs, wristwatches, dog tags, mosquito repellent, chewing gum, candy, cigarettes, salt tablets, packets of Kool-Aid, lighters, matches, sewing kits, military payment certificates, sea rations, and two or three canteens of water." Tim O'Brien says that they carried about 20 pounds of supplies and 14 pounds of ammunition because their destination demanded it. They were going to be tramping through a booby-trapped jungle. So the journey we are making through this life also requires many, but of course, different resources, unless we're one of those soldiers. To make sense of our world and to understand our place in it, God has given us, as we saw in the charts, general revelation about creation. He's given us his word, the scriptures, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But here's where we begin to make a turn this morning into a new arena. In addition to these, he has also provided us with resources in ourselves. We are his image, and therefore he has made us to know in a way analogous to his own knowledge. That's analogical thinking, thinking God's thoughts after him. He has given us minds, our wills or volitions, our imaginations, so that we can be creative and think transcendently, and so on. And with redemption, he has remade these gifts in the image of Jesus from Colossians and Ephesians, where we read that we are being remade into the image of Jesus Christ. So we are uniquely endowed creatures and are specially related to God by the divinely bestowed image. So for a moment, what are we saying here? We have been looking over several weeks now at objective reality, objective truth, and we have said that it's important to look at other gods. We looked at a whole chart on that. We looked at all the, not all, but many, many isms in the world today, like empiricism, rationalism, existentialism, and naturalism, etc. But today we're going to be looking at another resource God gave us, and you may not have considered that this is one of the great resources he gave to help us understand the world in which he's placed us. So today's focus is going to be on the heart as the center of our being, the inner disposition that governs all our thoughts, words, and deeds. Many people shy away from the idea of thinking with the heart because they think it's talking about living emotionally rather than out of our minds and our intellects. But no, the heart is a vital part of our thinking, as you'll see. So we have been looking at 8 basic worldview questions, and we've covered 2 of them already in this series. Number 1, what is prime reality? That is, what's the really real that we see? 2, we have just completed looking at what is the nature of external reality and how do we access that? What's in our minds and what is in logic and rationale that enables us to make proper interpretations of what we see all around us? But today we ask the question, what is a human being? The answer to this question determines the role of the heart in answering our worldview questions. The 4th one then is what happens to a person at death? Why is it possible to know anything at all? 6, how do we know what is right and wrong? That's a whole area of ethics. And 7, what is the meaning of human history? And finally, what personal life-oriented commitments are consistent with this worldview? So today we want to focus on number 3, what is a human being? We live in a day when this is so confusing because the culture and many people in high places are redefining what a human being is. But God is the one who made us in his image, and he's the one, therefore, that can only give the proper interpretation of what we are. We do know this, that we're amazing creations of God. It's very often that I'll just think about what the human body and the mind is capable of, that the eye is better than any Nikon camera, that we can walk, that we can speak, we can formulate words in our brain, and they come out our mouth using the gifts of our tongues and our mouth structure in order to make understandable words that communicate with other people, ears that can hear, a body that once cut can heal from the wound. So when we think about the fact that we have been made in his image, we do see that we're created with dignity and with honor. We are specially made by him, and every cell in our bodies and the way he's wired us with endowments and our thinking ability and our feeling and our will, all of those things come from his divine providence. The best explanation for our ability to discover or know the really real is that, and here it is simply, we are image bearers of God, endowed with the ability to interact with the world. Once again, that can be in science, it can be in taking a hike and looking at nature and the trees and the flowers and feeling the cool air on our skin. But God created this world, and it's the world in which he placed us. There's a lot of science that's come out of Cambridge University and other places that have begun to understand that this world is so aligned, so precisely aligned, that life could not happen here unless God had made it. And then when we think that he placed us here, we could truly say he made it for us. We have God-given capacities and gifts to know him and his creation so that we might glorify him in all things. Many of you have enjoyed Dr. John Lennox. He has 3 earned PhDs in science and mathematics. He is emeritus now, but he was professor of mathematics at Oxford University. And he wrote a book called 7 Days That Divide the World. I highly recommend it to you. along with the other works that he's written from a Christian standpoint and a scientific standpoint. And he writes in this work, the image of God in man was not produced as a result of blind matter fumbling its unguided way through myriad different permutations. Thus, Genesis challenges atheism's fundamental assertion that human life has appeared without the activity of God's mind, so that there is nothing special about human beings. It does make sense that if somehow life just came to be in the primordial slime and we evolved over millions and millions of years, why would we say that human beings are anything more special than, let's say, a gorilla or a zebra or a giraffe or an ant? There's nothing outside of creation then that would let us know that we resemble anything except what we've evolved to be. But in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And of course, we're looking at a portion of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel where God is creating Adam. So what the Imago Dei meant for Adam and Eve when they were created, if you're unfamiliar with that Latin term, it's a very good way to describe the image of God, Imago, image, and Dei, God. What the image of God in man meant for Adam and Eve. Number one, that they were created in the image of God. Two, that they were uniquely endowed creatures. When Adam looked around for a complementary spouse in the animal kingdom, he couldn't find one. They were uniquely endowed by God. And when God created Eve out of the rib of Adam, from which he built her, then they would be able to communicate with one another because they have similar endowments and gifts from God. Adam and Eve were raised immeasurably above all the other creatures, so that Adam and Eve named them. And also we were given they were given dominion over all the creatures. And so we see that man is really the apex of creation. They were capable of perfect communion with their maker. They walked in the garden with God. They knew him. They communed with him. They loved God in total self-devotion and gladly gave themselves to all that God required. There was no sin at this point in the garden. And so they had purity and they could have lived forever and ever without ever dying, unless they ate of the forbidden fruit that God told them not to eat. They could also discern good from evil and truth from error because God put that in there, in their hearts, as we'll see. And finally, God was the original of which they were made copies. There is a resemblance then between Adam and Eve on the one hand and God. Now, just to make sure, though I've taught this many times before, let's make sure that when we speak of the image of God in man or man being the image of God, it doesn't mean that God has physical characteristics. God is non-corporeal, which means he has no body parts. When we read the Gospel of John, chapter 4, for instance, we read that God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the only reason we see texts in the Bible that relate to body parts for God is just so that we can understand what is called anthropomorphic language. So when the scripture says the hand of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save, the arm of God does not exist in reality. It's an anthropomorphic device to help us understand that with his arm, he can save us, but it's not his physical arm, it's himself in his spirit. When we think about who we are, and I hope that many of you have given much thought to this over time, the first time I began to think seriously about elements of the divine image is when I was in seminary at the age of 25. And since that time, I continue to read because it is absolutely astounding to me. But you do need to know that there's not one place in the Bible where you can go and understand all the different elements that God has placed into us. And so what I've done this morning is put them in categories that will help you understand what it is that God has given to you. And hopefully this will lead to much more praise when you see how amazing we really are and how fearfully and wonderfully we're made, as Psalm 139 tells us. First of all, we've been given rational aptitudes, and this is intellectual power. It's our reasoning ability. We can do logic with this. We can solve syllogisms or write syllogisms, but the rational aptitudes help us to know the world in which God has placed us by thinking. The laws of logic would be included in that, including first principles. These were discovered, not invented, by Aristotle. The law of identity, A is A and not something else. In other words, you are looking at a perhaps computer or at least some kind of screen, and that's what it is. It's not a spoon from your kitchen. The law of identity just simply means that something is what it is. The law of non-contradiction means that A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. So two distinct things cannot be the same thing at the same time and in the same relationship. And the law of the excluded middle is similar to the law of non-contradiction. And we'll be going over this in future lectures. We also have moral aptitudes, which means that we have the ability to live out an ethical life. If you remember the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions, you'll know that that's one of the vertices of the triangle, the existential perspective. It's who I am, how am I a part of the problem in living life, and how am I a part of the solution? So this enables us to discern good and evil, right and wrong, and it's what our conscience is. Though we would never say, let your conscience be your guide in every situation, because a conscience can become hardened and think against what God's word tells us to do. So the conscience doesn't tell us what is right or wrong. It tells us whether something is right or wrong. We have the capacity for self-transcendence. Right now, where you're seated, you can actually let your mind go off into the future or the past, and you can begin to remember something that you've already experienced, or begin to plan something that has not yet happened in reality. We have volitional aptitudes, which means we have a will, we make choices, and we can exercise that will in the ways that we feel called to do it. And if we choose according to God's standards, then we live in the path of obedience. And if not, then we live with God's disapproval on the path of disobedience. Spirituality, God made us spiritual beings. And so like Adam and Eve in the garden, we have the capacity to know God and to walk with him. Also, we have immortality. We do not have eternality, which means we would be eternal like God is eternal, but we are again immortal, which means we have a beginning, but we will never have an ending. We will live either in heaven or hell forever and ever. That's what it means to be immortal. We have emotional aptitudes, the way we feel, the things that we desire in our hearts. And we also have dominion over the earth, and this is called the cultural mandate. And this is what God gave to Adam and Eve to rule over the world that he has made. And this is what we mean when we use the word vicegerent, where we participate with God in ruling over the world that he made by his power. We also have self-consciousness, which is the immediate certainty of our own beings. We know that we're alive, for instance, and we know that we're here at this time in human history. Part of it is sexual differentiation in unity, husband and wife, male, female, as symbolic of a dynamic love relationship. And we see that comparison made in Ephesians 5, where God tells us through the Apostle Paul for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the marriage union lets us understand more about what the relationship between Christ and the church is. And sexual differentiation is a gift that God gave within the confines of the marriage bond for a man and a woman. And into that home, should God so direct and give us a gift, children would come and grow up in the bonds and the bounds of that love. We have awareness of answerability to God. Even non-believers have referred to this when they have simply said things like, oh, you're going to have to answer to God for that. So there is accountability, and Romans and other places like Ecclesiastes tells us that every person will give an account of himself to God. The conviction that the distinction between God and not God is ultimate and undiminishable. In other words, we have that within ourselves to be able to say, I do believe God exists, but someone else may say, I don't believe God exists. And they may have another idol that they worship. But that conviction about that distinction between God and not God is ultimate. And God put that within us as part of his divine nature. Now we'll stop there and just quote from Charles Hodge, who said, if we were not like God, we could not know him. So the fact that we're made in his image means that we have attributes and characteristics like him. And so we can engage in a covenant relationship with him, and we can know him further and further and more and more. And we can learn from him as we can from Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, in all the words that he spoke when he was here on earth. Carl F. H. Henry has given us two ideas that I really felt would be helpful for you to read with me. So it's this one and then one more following. What was the Imago Dei before the fall? We're not going to be looking at what the fall did. I want you to go back in your transcendental thoughts, if you will, to the Garden of Eden, and just picture Adam and Eve there before they ate of the forbidden fruit, before the serpent tempted them, and just ask, what were they really like? Here's Carl F. H. Henry on that. In his original condition of moral rectitude, man loved God in total self-devotion and gladly gave himself to all that God requires. He knew the truth and did it. His created dignity consisted in knowledgeable and responsible relationships to the supernatural world and to fellow humans. His life was intended to consist of intelligible and dutiful devotion to God, who is himself the truth and the good, and of service to his earthly neighbor. His mental capacity transcended the changing sensory realm. It included general ideas conducive to intelligible conversation and fellowship with God. It would have been a perfect environment for two perfect people talking to a totally perfect and pure God. And the fellowship, I think, would have almost been unimaginable. But that's what Adam and Eve had before they tasted of the forbidden fruit. Now, the second one, Henry again says, indeed, man in God's image knew God himself to be the truth and the good, the creator and Lord of all. He knew reason and conscience as God's enablements to recognize and approve the true and holy Lord. Created man knew God's revealed truth and declared will, and love trusted and obeyed him. His fellowship with God was unbroken. He lived a moral life in truth, a life consonant with God's revelation, pulsating through the Imago Dei. To God, he gave his whole heart, his undivided self. God's light and law were his highest fealty. That means an obligation of fidelity, of faithfulness, and felicity or happiness. The fall distorted all of that, of course, but this is what humankind looked like pre-fall. So when today you find a person saying, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in absolute truth, I don't believe that God has a will, I don't believe that we're responsible to him or that we'll be accountable to him one day, he just isn't there. And there are many people in high places promoting that, like Sam Harris and many others, Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who is now passed from this life. But in those people's convictions that God does not exist and that we weren't made in his image, we did come up, as they would say, out of the primordial slime, so to speak. What we do know is from Romans 1:18 that they hold the truth down, they repress it. The Greek word in that text means that they try to drown it out. And so when you find someone who says, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic. No, the possibility of atheism is impossible, and the possibility of agnosticism is not possible for the person that, first of all, looks at the heart. Now, do you see what I just did? I'm moving from reason alone, because God cannot be proved by reason. Truth cannot be proved by reason alone. And so the starting point is whether God exists. And now we look at some of the issues related to the external world and the internal world. Thomas Morris has been quite prolific in his writing. He's even written a whole book critiquing Francis Schaeffer's apologetics. He was a philosophy professor at the University of Notre Dame. And he said the only the presuppositions of historic Christianity both adequately explain and correspond with the two environments in which every man must live. And here it is, the external world with its form and complexity, and the internal world of the man's own characteristics as a human being. Do you see how he's combined both ideas that we are dealing with in this series? In the first two, we dealt with the external world, including, is it God who exists, or little gods, or is it just matter? And then in the second question we have been looking at, we asked the question, what is the really real? And so here, he is combining the external world, but now we're turning toward the internal world for the very first time. And look how he describes it. The man's own characteristics, that is the elements of the divine nature as a human being. And so the question once again is, What does it mean to be a human being? Well, let's look at the heart in worldview formation. This comes from James Sire. It's a fundamental orientation of the heart. So it's not just logic. It's not just doing syllogisms and proving points and looking at facts, but it also has to do with things that our heart tells us about reality and truth. This notion would be easier to grasp if the word heart bore in, if the word heart bore in today's world the weight it bears in scripture. As David Noggle has so well pointed out, the biblical concept of the heart is far richer than our common parlance would have it. Today, we think of the heart as the seat of the emotions, especially tender, sympathetic emotions, and perhaps the will, but it rarely includes the mind. The biblical concept, however, includes the following: notions of wisdom from Proverbs 2, emotion, desire, will, spirituality, intellect. In short, and in biblical terms, the heart is the central defining element of the human person. Did you think that way before you heard that? Did you think that it was your mind, or did you think that it was really your heart? That is, Sire goes on, a worldview is situated in the self, the central operating chamber of every human being. It is from this heart that all one's thoughts and actions proceed. And so think about the text from Solomon. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that our thoughts are our beliefs, which form our worldview, as we have said many times, that then emanate in our behavior. If you look at this Corinth Canal, and I've been in this place twice in Corinth, Greece, and by the grace of God, as a gift, and some of you were with me on one of those trips, and I know you'll remember this, it was cut through by the Roman Empire and then later finished, and boats now can navigate this narrow passage. Right before you get into the ancient city of Corinth, which in the day of the Apostle Paul, by the way, had about 750,000 citizens. Now, I chose this just to give us something of a chasm to look at. And so on the one side of the chasm, we have the intellect. On the other side of the chasm, we have what the Bible calls the heart. In the Hebrew, it's two consonants, L and V, with a shortened vowel pointing. Lev is the way you would say it. And the heart is a seat of the mind, emotions, the will, every part of our being. We just don't locate it, of course, in the human heart. It's part of our soul. Just this past week, to show you how important this is, I was on a long Zoom session, about 2.5 hours, with a man who said, John, about halfway through, it seems to me that you might be more about the intellect than you are about the heart. Now, honestly, when he said that, I can understand a portion of it, because I think that many believers have left the intellect behind. And we can't know truth if we're not thinking. And that's why John Stott wrote a book that my cover of it today from, I believe, the early 70s looks like a psychedelic cover because of the time period in which it was written. But the title of the book is Your Mind Matters. James Sire wrote one called Habits of the Mind. He wrote another one called Discipleship of the Mind. And we could go on and on with people who have talked about the importance of thinking. And of course, scripture teaches that. But as I was able to explain to the man I was speaking with, I said, oh no, you'd be amazed at the things in my heart, the things that I perceive, the things that our desires, the ability to dream dreams and use my imagination, and the love that I can feel, and the other characteristics or virtues like compassion or grace to someone. So nobody ever gets the balance right. And I can see how some people would say you're all heart, and they would accuse you therefore of being just an emotional being and that you really don't think. The idea here is that we ought to marry both of these together, because scripture does. To divide these two is a false divide. And we need to, if you'll look up above that, you'll see the bridge. And some of us cross that bridge. And so we need to bring them together and realize that the scripture says that both of them are vitally important for living and also interpreting the world in which God has placed us. The same idea is presented here. And when I saw this image this week, I thought, that says a lot. She's looking right. That doesn't mean that's the choice she's making, but some people do see it as a choice, that they lean toward the mind. And so in making a decision, for instance, a person may pull out a legal pad and divide it into two columns, the pros and the cons. What are the pros of taking this new job? What are the cons? What are the pros of whatever it might be? On the other hand, some people seem to get right to the heart of a matter. And so one time in my life when I was making a huge decision right out of seminary, I was thinking and thinking. I did the pros and the cons. And at the end of about 6 days, my older brother came to me and he said, I know which decision that you need to make. And I said, how do you know? I've been wrestling with this. And has God spoken to you? He said, every time you talk about this particular situation, you get excited about it. He saw something in my heart that had absolutely nothing to do with thinking in that moment. As it turned out, he saw it before I did. That is, he saw my heart. And that was the actual decision I made. And I made it in regards to where I would go in my first service in ministry after seminary. And there were four opportunities, and I loved each one of those. But I wound up, as most of you know, going to South Florida to be with Dr. Jim Kennedy. We turn now in these last moments to Blaise Pascal, who said, we know the truth not only through our reason, but also through our heart. You see, it's through the latter that we know first principles, and reason, which has nothing to do with it, tries in vain to refute them. The skeptics have no other object than that, and they work at it to no purpose. In other words, reason does not give us the answers to all the questions that we have. And so he says, in short, as I see our time is coming to an end, for knowledge of first principles like space, time, motion, number is as solid as any derived through reason. And it is on such knowledge that an instinct that reason has to depend and base all its arguments. The heart feels that there are three spatial dimensions, and that there's an infinite series of numbers, and reason goes on then to demonstrate that there are no two square square numbers of which one is double the other. Propositions proved, and both with certainty through, though by different means. I'm sorry for that. Principles are felt, propositions proved, and both with certainty, though by different means. And so what we want to do then is just to say it again, that principles are felt, propositions proved, like a syllogism. And so Pascal says that we have two excesses, to exclude reason, on the other hand, to admit nothing but reason. So we're marrying today the heart and the mind. Reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it. It is merely feeble if it does not go as far as to realize that. God's law is written on every person's heart, Jeremiah 31. His eternal and infallible truth is the foundation of all of our thought and morality. Now, with that being said, let's close with Simone Weil, who said, one can never wrestle enough with God if one does so out of pure regard for the truth. Christ likes us to prefer truth to him because before being Christ, he is truth. If one turns aside from him to go toward the truth, one will not go far before falling into his arms. And we all remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But this is something that surprised me several years ago when I read it for the first time. And I do believe that anyone who seeks after the truth, honestly, with integrity, out of the heart as well as out of the mind, will ultimately fall into the arms of Christ. Now, with that being said, we're going to move into a time of Q&A. And while you're preparing your questions, what I'd like to do is to ask you about our first question that we dealt with today, and that is, what is a human being? And so I want to ask you, does it seem to you, not just from your mind, does it seem to you from your heart and from your head, from your mind and your heart, from reason, from feelings, and all of that, that transgenderism is true and is a reflection of what God intended for a human being to be? This is going to be perhaps controversial with some of you, but I'm trying to lead us to understand how to use worldview to understand and interpret whether our views are right or wrong. Does it appear to you from Scripture, from Christ himself, and from the heart, as well as the mind, that homosexuality is an approved practice by God? What about lesbianism? What about any other position in terms of a relationship of marriage? Should it be anything other than one man and one woman in marriage that we call holy marriage? In other words, how did God design a man? How did he design a woman? And what do we know from Scripture about moving away from that to interpret humanity in another way? Of course, that's a huge question, and it can't be settled by my brief introduction to it, but I want you to know that these are the kinds of things that we have to wrestle with in our lives. And so with that, I'm going to stop the share, and we will see if anyone has any questions this morning, and then we'll conclude in just a few minutes, but we'll give you time just to think through what you want to ask this morning. And while you're doing that, I might just say that it was important for me to begin to think about how these two blend together in one's life. We read, but then we prayerfully read, and so we're searching our hearts. We not only think, but we also meditate. And so when we meditate on Scripture, we're bringing it back to God, we're praying it back to God, and he's quickening our minds, and he's helping us to know what is true. Now, this goes for decisions like, what job will you take? Or should we take this vacation? What do we need to do? And we begin to pray. And haven't you been in a situation where someone has thought you should do this or that, and then you have leanings and you have feelings, but do you know that sense inside of you I just sense that something's wrong with that decision. That may be the voice of the Holy Spirit who is promised to us, according to John's gospel, to lead us into all truth. So it's not an easy thing, but it gets more and more, I wouldn't say easy, it becomes more comfortable to say I'm thinking about it and I'm feeling about it than it does just that I'm going to use my reason alone, because we can reason and we think we're reasoning properly like Pilate did about Jesus, and yet he makes the wrong decision even after being warned by his wife, don't have anything to do with this man. So how many times have you decided to go with the heart and you may have been spared from faulty thinking? On the other hand, you may have been leaning in a certain way emotionally, but when you began to think about it or be in counseling about it, you may have said, no, my thoughts and feelings were wrong. My feelings were wrong. I need to go this way because that's the true way. Well, I don't see any questions this morning. And so I hope you have a wonderful day on another beautiful day, and pray that God would bless each one of you in your lives. Let us know how we can serve you in any way. Well, we do have one question if you want to stay for a minute to hear this one. If our state and our country are passing laws which directly contradict biblical definitions of male, female, and marriage, should Christians strive to do something about this? Should a church do something about it? The first thing I would say to the first question is absolutely yes. I'll never forget when I was in seminary that we would have different speakers coming in from time to time, and we began to understand more as students what then was called a world and life view. Some people called it a life view. Some people now today call it, as we are, a worldview. And so the people who came to teach and to speak and to preach to us would often say, we need people to go into every aspect of life in a society. So we need Christian attorneys. We need Christian school teachers. We need Christian doctors. We need Christian politicians, etc. And then to study to become the best that that person could become in that field. So we need Christians engaging in politics so that they, when they get to office, would be able to submit laws, pass laws if they can, in order to change. Now we've seen for years, for instance, over Roe v. Wade in 73, that law, which is never should have passed in the first place, is an ungodly, unbiblical law. And we see monies now being given to fund abortion overseas, not only in our country, but in other countries, and would not even consider, some of these people would never consider reading the book that I read when it came out by Ronald Reagan. Did you know he wrote a book against abortion? And so we need people in their callings to try to pass laws in order to do this. Another thing is what some are doing on sidewalks and streets to try to talk to pregnant women going in to get an abortion. There are others that are writing about it. There are others that are counseling about it. There are homes for unwed mothers that are being provided. So it's not just about taking life and death, taking the life of the unborn, but making a way for unwed mothers to have hope when they come out of, they deliver a child and then have to take care of it. Financial concerns, living concerns, etc. So it's a long answer, but the real answer is yes. We need more Christian journalists. We need Christians in every field of society. And the Germans call that the Sitzenleben. Some pronounce it Sitzenleben. It's a situation in life. Where does God call us? Where will he put us, like Václav Havel in the Czech Republic, to lead after communism? The next question there was, should a church do something about it? The church ought to always be a beacon of truth. It should never just be a popular place to get some pietistic remarks about how to have a devotional, how to memorize scripture, and how to feel good for that week and how to get through trials. And I'm not mocking those at all, because that's exactly the truths that God should be speaking, but it also ought to be speaking into history. It ought to be interpreting Auschwitz. It ought to be looking at fiction that's coming out in Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird. It ought to be about science and every field of life. And that's why I so applaud John Lennox, for instance, as an eminent scientist and mathematician who speaks and debates about the reality of the Christian faith and the existence of God. So the church should do something. Every church needs to find their calling, their mission, but we should not give up on apologetics or philosophy. We should have the best and the brightest speaking in these areas. Next, in modern medicine, we vaccinate children at a much higher level of volume than we ever did before. Have you any knowledge of potential damage or studies being done regarding this to humans when injected with the DNA of the opposite sex? And I'm sorry to say here that I don't have any knowledge of this at all. I've never studied this issue, and I would refer that to a geneticist or a scientist or a medical doctor for help. I'm sorry I can't help you with that one. And then finally, this one is a personal note to me about getting rid of the gray boxes that pop up on the screen near the end. And so I'll be looking to read that later. And thank you for that. I really appreciate it. Well, I think that it's now time to go and worship. And so we invite you, of course, to go to Perimeter Church and to click on the link and engage in worship at 10:45. And just pray that this will be another day of great worship as you honor the Sabbath and realize that it is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to us, the ability to physically rest, to use our gifts of compassion, works of necessity, to bless the human race in whatever ways he calls us. So thanks for tuning in this morning. It's been great to be with you. And Lord willing, I look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.